If you have your Bibles, it would probably help you to have them open at 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. It's good to see a number of visitors with us this morning. It's good to welcome you. And just so that you know what is happening with us, we've been working our way through the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We have been looking at some of the issues that concern the church. And in all of it, Paul has been bringing them back to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were concerned about what would happen to believers who had already died. Would they somehow miss out on eternal life because they died before the Lord Jesus Christ returned? Well, he has dealt with that in particular in chapter 4, and he has said that there's going to be no difference, that the dead in Christ will rise and they will meet the Lord in the air. Those of us who are alive when the Lord returns, we will rise and we will meet the Lord in the air. And we have that wonderful statement in chapter 4 and verse 17. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, Paul, in this section that we read this morning, is continuing with the same theme: the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the state of believers, the condition of believers. He also alludes to the state of the unbeliever. In chapter 4, he had been dealing with believers who had died. But here, in chapter 5, he is addressing the living. In effect, he is addressing us. And he is comparing the final destiny of both believers and unbelievers. Now, he doesn't actually use the term believer, but he does refer to those to whom he is writing as brothers, there in verse 1. Now, concerning the times and the seasons of brothers, you'll notice that there's a footnote saying that the Greek word here effectively is not a masculine gender. He's not just talking to the men. It could equally be translated brothers and sisters. What Paul is writing here, he is writing to the whole church. He is writing to us. He is saying to us that we are one in Christ. Now, let me emphasize the significance of what Paul is writing there. He's writing to brothers and sisters. Who is Paul? He is a Jew. To whom is he writing? He is writing to Gentiles, to non-Jews, to people that for generations the Jews have hated, to people that in the early part of his life Paul actively hated and persecuted. But what does he say now that he is a Christian? He refers to them as brothers, brothers and sisters. He acknowledges that whatever racial differences there may have been, have been dealt with in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. When it comes to the work of the gospel, we are all one in Christ Jesus. There is only one way to God. And the way Paul uses this term here, he is emphasizing the fact that what I have to say, I say to all people, irrespective of nationality, irrespective of qualification, irrespective of gender, irrespective of age. It is a message for all people. And he's saying, we are brothers. We've moved into this new relationship with God. Now, he has described what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. He's done that, as I said, in chapter 4. But now, he is wanting to say, how are you going to prepare for that day? If when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise to meet him, if The believers here on earth will rise and will be changed and will be forever with the Lord. How are you going to prepare for that? Before I say anything more in this message this morning, I want to make two statements that I hope you will take with you, even if you take nothing else from this message. I hope you'll take more, but I say this at the beginning. Number one, Jesus Christ will return. He will return in glory and with authority. Not the babe of Bethlehem. Not the Christ of Calvary. But the King of glory. He will return. History is moving to that great event. The second thing is, at that time, at the return of Christ, there will be an irreversible division between believers and unbelievers. Let me put that again. There will be an irreversible division between Christians and non-Christians. Christ will come for those who have called upon him. And he will sit in judgment upon those who have judged him. With those two points, let me move to my first heading. A sudden and sad separation. A sudden and sad separation. I said to you that Paul has addressed his letter to brothers in verse 1. But as you go down through this passage, you will see that he also includes other people in verse 3. He's been encouraging brothers in 1 and 2, but then in verse 3 he makes a distinction. He talks about people. When he goes down into verse 4, he says, you brothers, you who are reading this letter, you are not in darkness. What is the implication of that? There are some people who are living in darkness. But he describes the believers as children of the light. And Paul is saying there is a separation now. People who live in the light of God's word, people who live in the darkness of their own ideas. Jesus referred to this towards the end of his life, as he knew the time for him to die on Calvary was coming. He started driving home the importance of all that he had taught. Matthew 24 and 25, they are two incredibly full chapters of parables and stories that say this is what it is going to be like when the Son of Man returns in judgment. Let me read some of it to you. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. What's he saying? People were busying themselves with the things of life. They were arranging marriages. They were arranging their businesses. They were getting on with their jobs. They were celebrating. To put it in our modern context, they were making sure that they were keeping up to date with the latest things in their homes. They made sure that they were climbing the career ladder. They were making sure that they had the latest model car. But the flood came. Friends, as you look down the average street in the average town today, you will find it very difficult to see the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian physically. Because, in a way, all of us have to act responsibly. We all have to do these things. But the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, I hope, sometimes this difference doesn't exist, is that the believer says, yes, I will do these things, but I will do them knowing that I have to meet one day with the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbeliever does it, saying, this is all that matters. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, friends, we have to remember that there will be a separation. There will be a judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ went on, and he said, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now, I'm not suggesting that Paul is teaching here a secret rapture, but it is clear that there will be a sudden division. I'm not one for going to big sports fixtures and things, but I understand that when people go to the stadium, there are big signs, home visitors. And if you are a visitor, you don't want to end up in the home crowd. There has got to be that division. Friends, it is going to be the same when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But the signs won't be home and visitors. It will be the saved and the lost. It will be the children of God, and it will be the children of destruction. There's going to be a sad and a sudden separation. I've emphasized the sudden aspect of it. It will happen when people are not expecting it. But there is going to be a sad element to it. And I've said to you, it's going to be joyous for the believer because we will be forever with the Lord. And in fact, at the end of this passage of teaching in verse 11, Paul says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And what is he saying? He's saying that this teaching is wonderful for the believer. And I want to encourage every believer this morning that you will never be separated from the Lord. But if you this morning are simply here, if you like, as a nominal Christian, you want to be in church, but you have never committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, then I have sad news for you. Because this division will be sudden, and it will be sad. Look at verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Sudden destruction. As I look through different translations, I found that there was absolutely no variation, no alternative word. Destruction, destruction, destruction. Think of the news footage that we've seen about Pakistan. Those incredible rivers flowing through towns and villages, homes, cities, destroying everything in their path. Think of the tsunami. No mercy. No respect of persons. Destruction. Friends, that is only a mild picture of what will happen. There is this horrible destruction that will come from the presence of the Lord. Paul uses this term destruction. In the very next chapter, I know it's a new letter, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. I say it solemnly, I say it sadly. If you meet this division and you are not in Christ, you will spend eternity away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. When Paul was writing to the young pastor Timothy, he said, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. When the priorities of our life are wrong, when we live for this time rather than for eternity, we prepare ourselves for a sad, sad destruction. If only they had made adequate preparation. We've lived through the economic crash of the last 2 or 3 years, haven't we? And we've seen pension funds that people had been building up. They thought that they had a nest egg. They thought that they were secure. But no, the banks that they relied on, they were totally destroyed. They had no hope. Jesus told a similar story, and he used an incredibly strong term. A man seemed to be sensible. He was a farmer. He worked his land properly. He produced good crops. He had produced such a bumper crop that he had to pull down his barns and build bigger ones. And he had brought it in. And he said, my soul, take your rest. Eat, drink, and be merry, for you have much goods for many years. What does God say to him? God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Friends, where are your priorities? Where are you preparing for? It is not wrong to use our money wisely. It is not wrong to get a good education. It is not wrong to climb the career ladder. But if any of those things come before our personal relationship with God, asking God for his forgiveness, then we have got the wrong preparation. Because Paul makes it quite clear that there will be eternal separation from God. How do we prepare for it? And that's what I want us to look at now. Proper preparation. I will show you how God is prepared. And I will show you how you need to prepare. Essentially, the Bible is God saying to us, this is what I have prepared. This is what I have provided. So that lost sinners, helpless men and women, helpless boys and girls, who have got nothing better to look forward to than eternal destruction, I have prepared a way whereby you can be saved. I have prepared a way whereby you can know peace with God. I have prepared a way where even in this life, you do not have to live in insecurity, but you can rest assured that God is working his purposes out. Friends, what preparation have you made? I once knew a man who was concerned that he would die before his wife. Sadly, this man, he had good intentions. And he thought, if I die before my wife, I need to make good investments for him, so that when I die, she will be able to sell what I have bought for him. And this man, he scoured eBay, and he bought this, and he bought that, and I've never seen a house so cluttered. But friends, with all due respect, the majority of what he bought was tut. It had no value. He had made the wrong preparations. That's bad enough. But friends, if we are putting our eternal trust in anything other than Christ, it's not just tut, it's not just trivia, it is absolutely destructive. So, how do we prepare? I will show you God's preparation, but first I want to begin with our preparation. Look in verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us wake up and be sober. Now, it's easy in this passage to think that Paul is contrasting soberness with drunkenness. Now, that isn't what he's doing. The word he is using is treat these matters with immense sobriety. You know how seriously you take the buying of a house. You know how seriously you take the changing of a job. Paul is saying, use that sobriety. Be serious about this. And he's saying, keep awake. Keep alert. I don't know if you've ever been on a plane or a train and you feel absolutely exhausted and you think, oh, I'll drop off to sleep. But you've been afraid to drop off. Why? Because you want to be awake when you get to that station where you know you've got to make a change and you have got to get another connection. If you are asleep and you miss that connection, then your whole journey is ruined. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't fall asleep. Don't be lulled into a false sense of confidence. He is saying, let's be sober. Verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now he's using an illustration here, which he develops more fully in Ephesians chapter 6. In effect, he's talking about a Roman soldier. In Ephesians 6, he uses many different parts of the soldier's armoury. But here, he just uses two. The breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of salvation. And what is the breastplate? Well, to bring it up to date, many of us have seen the police of our own country increasingly using body armour and flak jackets, haven't we? There was a time and a bobby could walk down the street just showing off the smartness of his tunic. No longer. He needs the security of body armour in so many situations. Why? Because of the danger around him. And this is the point that Paul is getting at. You need protection. There is one who is bent on your destruction. Satan wants to destroy you. But friends, I want to say to you this morning that if you live without God, God will be the one who pronounces your destruction. God will say to you, depart from me. So how do we put on this breastplate of faith and love? How do we put on this flak jacket that will protect us from the judgment of God? Well, Paul describes it as the breastplate of faith and love. Who are you relying on this morning? Are you relying on yourself? Are you relying on your family connections? Are you relying on your personal effort? Paul says that we have to put on the breastplate of faith. The writer to the Hebrews writes, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Friends, are you trusting the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Are you trusting in the forgiveness of a God who loved you and gave himself to die for you? Writing to the Ephesian church, Paul says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Friends, you will never be saved unless you are trusting God. But what about this love? Jesus was once asked, "Which is the greatest commandment of the law?" How would you answer that question? You might have various answers. Today, in our green environment and our ecology consciousness, people might say, "Save the planet, save the whales, recycle." Jesus said, "The greatest command is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Friends, I want to ask you this morning, do you love the Lord? Oh yeah, of course I love him. Is he first in your life? When it comes to 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, where is the priority? To be with the one who died to save you and to give him glory with his people? Or are you more concerned with the things of this world? When we love someone, we want to be with them. I was talking to the children about obedience this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." How many of us know what it is to adjust the priorities of life and to say, "Oh, God knows, God understands, if I can't give him quite the priority that I once gave him"? No, friends, we need to love him with our mind, our heart, soul, our mind and strength. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love the Lord? Because you know he is the one who has paid the price of your sin. He is the one who, when you were rebelling against him, said, "Look, I died in your place at Calvary. Look, I paid the price of your sin. Look, I am willing to forgive all the hardness of your hearts." Put on, friends, this morning, the breastplate of faith and love. I plead with you, don't rely upon your religion. Rely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you so much that he gave himself for you. In fact, let me rush on in my notes and go to God's part in this. Because God's part is down there in verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Friends, Paul was concerned that his readers might know that their security was not in themselves, it was not in their church membership, but it was in the work of Calvary, that God had sent his Son. God doesn't want to judge any of his creation. He will do it. It will give him no pleasure, but he will do it. But he offers to you one who has died in your place. God is saying to you, there is another way to live. You don't have to go to destruction. There is salvation. You don't need to be destroyed. You can be saved. How? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By trusting him, so that we might live with him. We're all familiar with the saying, aren't we? It's not what you know, it's who you know. It happens in the business world today, whether we like it or not. But friends, it was never a truer fact than it is within the experience of truth. It doesn't matter what you know. You might be able to recite the Westminster Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism. You might be able to recite psalm after psalm after psalm. It doesn't matter what you know. I want to ask you this morning, do you know? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the one who died for you? You might be like me. A lot of people think that I know everybody in the evangelical world. I don't. But sometimes people will say to me, do you know so and so? I say, I know who he is, but I don't know him. Are you like that this morning? Can you tell me who the Lord Jesus Christ is? And yet you're not intimately involved with him. It's not enough, friends. It's not enough to have it up here. It has got to be here. It has got to be in your heart. What do? We put on the breastplate of faith and love. And we put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the Apostle Paul said. Let me conclude this morning with an illustration from our missionary experience. There was a dear, godly lady who'd served God in Papua New Guinea for many, many years. She left before we actually arrived in Papua New Guinea, but she used to come back and visit. She came back for one visit, and she was asked, have you got your ticket ready for tomorrow morning's flight? Oh, I'll get it at the airport. No. Things have changed now. Oh, no, it'll be all right. Everybody knows me, and they did. But when she turned up at the airport, she said, I want to go to the Western Province. They said, where's your ticket, ma'am? I haven't got one, you know me. But you need one. You cannot get on the plane. She'd made inadequate preparation. And she suffered the indignity of being told that she could not bought, and she had to wait until the next day's flights. That was just a delay of one day. If you do not make proper preparation for eternity, if you do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ and put on the helmet of salvation, you're not talking about a day's delay. You're talking about an eternity of destruction. Let us thank God that many of us here this morning are saved from that destruction. My plea is that those of you who have heard but have never responded would believe this morning, and that you too would know the joy that is ours, the hope that is ours, as we build each other up, waiting for the Lord to return. Amen.